Father, this morning we're calling on you to do a great work in this class, Lord, to speak through your word and to reveal it to our hearts. And we do thank you that today is a new day, created for the very purpose of your glory. We don't want to shortchange or miss any privilege or opportunity that you might have for us to grow in the things in respect to Christ today. And we thank you that your word, as it goes forth, it never returns void. It's always going to shape and mold us. It's going to do a work inside of us, Lord. It's given to rebuke us, to exhort us, to encourage us, to admonish us. And we want all of that work today. We pray that you would remove the distractions, anything that would hinder us, Lord. I'm sure there's a lot of excitement about the break. Lord, I just pray that you would captivate us for this time, that we would have the attention that's given to you. And again, thank you so much for just who you are. Lord, to know that you are the great God who has come to save men. You've come to show mercy to wicked men, even in high places. Because you know that one day you will depose all rulers. You will set up your king in Mount Zion. And from there, righteousness will reign eternally. We look forward to that day. So apply some of this to our lives as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off last week in 1 Kings 16. Jotham has passed away. His son Ahaz is now coming to rule and reign in his place. And unfortunately, we are brought to this king who, in my estimation, will be the absolute most wicked king that the southern kingdom will ever come to know. King Ahaz. He makes so many tragic mistakes in departing from the good and godly precedent that was set before him by many kings in the line of David. And so we see in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire." No doubt, the wicked abomination of offering his sons to Molech. "According to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree." You see, the author shows us in the very beginning of his testimony just how wicked he was. I mean, he plagued the southern kingdom with idolatry. Notice that in verse 4. He's burning incense on the high places. So he's taking the high place worship and he's now sort of exalting that. He's offering sacrifices there, and on the hills, and under every green tree. So he's taking even some of the forms of Asherah worship, which was very sexual in nature, orgiastic in nature, where they would go into these olive groves and these trees, and they would perform the sacred rites, worshiping these gods who they thought, these Canaanite gods from the land, who God had deposed. And they would practice these because they thought the trees brought forth fruit. And so, hey, the natural way to just produce fruit in man is to have sex. I mean, it was basically ancient pornographic types of sexual rites. Absolutely depraved and wicked. And here he's the one who's starting to reinstitute these practices. Tragic. And I think there's something we need to, you know, kind of address here when it comes to Ahaz. His father Jotham, although not much is given about him, Jotham was a good king. You know, Jotham was a man who actually was doing a lot of things right. But when we look to Ahaz, we find that here's an example of a man, even though he was raised in a godly environment, he turns to absolute forms of debauchery and wickedness. You know, it shows me that every person is going to have to make their own choice. Even though you've been raised in a godly environment, in a very privileged upbringing, that never secures a righteous walk or a righteous standing before the Lord. Every person's going to have to choose. And unfortunately, we see here that Ahaz is making the very bad choices of following in the sins of the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had driven out. And that's interesting. The prophet Micah is going to come on the scene during this time. And he's going to address some of these sins during the reign of Ahaz. So when you read the book of Micah, you'll see some of this stuff addressed. Now turn real quick, because, well actually, let's read verse 5 and 6, and then we're going to turn to 2 Chronicles, because we want to kind of paint the picture of what's going on with Ahaz. It says, Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. And at that time, Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elath for Aram and cleared the Judeans out of Elath, or Elath, entirely. The Arameans came to Elath and have lived there to this day. So part of God's judgment on Ahaz and on his reign was that he starts sending some warfare his way, which is very typical of God. You know, when you're starting to get out of the obedience to his word, God will send discipline and warfare. And so he's going to do this to Ahaz, and he does it through Rezin, the king of Syria, who made an alliance with Pekah, the king of Israel. Now these two guys, we're going to see, they are in alliance together because there's something going on in the world scene at this time. Assyria, you know, where its capital was at Nineveh, it is starting to rise up as a world power, and it's starting to dominate that Middle Eastern region. You know, it will become probably the first great world empire historically. Babylon would succeed it and kind of envelop the Assyrian Empire, but Assyria is starting to dominate. So Syria, Aram, and Israel, they're trying to kind of throw off the onslaughts of Sennacherib, you know, king of Assyria. Now turn real quickly to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, probably what is happening, why Pekah and, you know, the king of Aram, why they are wanting to come against Ahaz, is because Ahaz is not wanting to join in this confederacy against the Assyrian king. You know, Ahaz appears to sort of be, you know, holding fast down there in Judah. He's not interested in joining them, so they're going to attack him. Now, in verse 5, God is going to give him over to some areas of defeat. Now, he's going to try to come, you know, these two kings are going to try to come against Ahaz. They're able to push all the way to Jerusalem, but they can't conquer Jerusalem. They conquer all of the villages and all of the region, but once they come to Jerusalem, that's as far as they can go. They can't penetrate the walls of Jerusalem. But notice some interesting things that happen. Verse 5, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram. And they defeated him and carried him away from him a great number of captives. And they brought them to Damascus, and he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah, notice this, 120,000 in one day. That is a slaughter. One day, 120,000 of Ahaz's military is absolutely wiped out. All valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Their military protection was removed because Ahaz is leading them down an idolatrous path. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah the king's son, and Azrikam the ruler of the house, and Elkanah the second to the king. And the sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also a great deal of spoil from them, and they brought the spoil to Samaria. So not only did they kill 120,000 people, they take 200,000, close to a quarter of a million people, captive and lead them up to the northern kingdom. These are all people that live down in the south. And as they're marching to Samaria, notice this, verse 9, a prophet of the Lord was there whose name was Oded. And he went out to meet the army which came to Samaria and said to them, "Behold, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. And you have slain them in a rage, which has even reached to heaven. And now you are proposing to subjugate for yourselves the people of Judah and Jerusalem for male and female slaves? Surely, do you not have transgressions of your own against the Lord your God?" I mean, remember, they're worshiping the calves up in the northern kingdom. And even though God had given them the victory from Ahaz's army, this prophet says, be very careful about taking Judea captive, trying to enslave them. Verse 11, "Now therefore, listen to me and return the captives whom you captured from your brothers, for the burning anger of the Lord is against you." Then some of the heads of the sons of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Meshilemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai arose against those who were coming from the battle and said to them, "You must not bring the captives in here, for you are proposing to bring upon us guilt against the Lord, adding to our sins and our guilt. For our guilt is great, so that his burning anger is against Israel." So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the officers and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name arose, took the captives, and they clothed all their naked ones from the spoil, and they gave them clothes and sandals, fed them and gave them drink, anointed them, led all their feeble ones on donkeys, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brothers. Then they returned to Samaria. I mean, here we see actually a glimpse of obedience from these guys in the northern kingdom. Instead of making Judah slaves, this one prophet, Oded, rises up and says, "You guys, if you do this, God's wrath will turn upon you." And they say, "Okay." So they send them back. Now, this is going to severely weaken Ahaz's rule. You know, this whole ordeal of how Pekah and Rezin have come up to him and they've waged war. They've taken captive a lot of his people. In fact, verse 16, notice, "At that time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria for help." Because Pekah and Rezin are going to come back and continue to try and attack Judah. "For against the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives." And now there's a third front. The Edomite kingdom is going to start attacking. So Ahaz is getting attacked by everyone. Don't you think God is trying to tell this king something? You know, that he would look to him. Notice what he does. He sends to the king of Assyria, the one who is rising up in this region because he wants military protection. Verse 18, "The Philistines also had invaded the cities of the lowland and the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, and Soko with its villages, Timnah with its villages, and Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had brought about," notice this, "a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord." Now, something is happening at this time. As Ahaz is experiencing all of this warfare, he makes a very crucial mistake. And we don't want to miss this. He is seeking the arm of flesh for deliverance. He is not seeking the Lord. We never want to do that. When we start to find the attacks of the enemy come upon us, and then all of a sudden we want a quick answer. We want a quick solution. We don't want to trust the Lord. And listen, he hasn't had much of a pattern of trusting the Lord. I mean, this guy has instituted idolatry. He's even sacrificed his own sons to the god Molech. yet now he's adding sin to sin by seeking a pagan king for his deliverance. No mention of him seeking God. You know what? Isaiah the prophet rises up and confronts him directly. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And this is an interesting kind of a confrontation, and I think this is about the appropriate time of when it happens. Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear-Jashub, the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, now here's Isaiah's message to King Ahaz. And it's interesting, he meets him on the highway to the fuller's field, which probably would have led out towards the east. Very well could have been the time when Ahaz is pondering of sending messengers to the king of Assyria. So Isaiah goes and he meets Ahaz, and here's the message, verse 4. Take care and be calm. Have no fear and do not be faint-hearted. I mean, are you serious? God is willing to give this wicked king an opportunity to trust and see his deliverance? Notice what happens. Because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, the two kings that he's scared of. Because Aram, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, which was Pekah. What God is saying here is that these two attacks that you're so fearful of, like, you know what? In 2 short years, they're not even going to be named. So you don't need to seek the help of man. Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Rezin, king of Syria. Notice the end of verse 9. And this is Isaiah's message directly to Ahaz. If you will not believe, you certainly will not last. See what God is giving Ahaz? He is giving him an opportunity to exercise faith. To not trust in the king of Assyria, to not trust in an arm of flesh for deliverance, but to stand and see the salvation of God. And this is the most wicked king of Judah that they have ever seen. I mean, again, the mercies of God are just, you know, beyond our understanding. Then the Lord spoke, verse 10, to Ahaz, saying, in fact, God is so concerned about him wanting to show himself strong to Ahaz, God even says, hey, ask for a sign. Notice that, verse 11. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. I mean, what would you do if God came to you and said, you know what, I want you to trust me. In fact, you ask a sign for me, and I'm going to show you that I'm willing to be trusted. In fact, if you want to make it as high as heaven, make it. Make it as deep as Sheol. I don't care what the sign is, ask for a sign. How many non-believers are always asking for signs? They're always saying, oh, if God would show me this, then I'd believe him. God is challenging Ahaz on this and saying, ask a sign, Ahaz. I'll show myself strong. Notice his response in verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask or test Yahweh. Are you kidding me? This guy is all of a sudden going to get righteous and saying, far be it from me to test Yahweh. I mean, he has tempted and tested God his whole life. Testing him by offering up his sons. Testing him by bringing this idolatrous worship into Judah. And now he wants to play the religious game and give a religious answer? Isaiah, I think, gets a little ticked off here. Verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? I mean, here God is willing to be patient and merciful, and he's asking you to do this, and you won't even do something as simple as asking for a sign? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and notice this, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name what? Emmanuel. This is the context of the great prophecy of the birth, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It's in the time of the most wicked king who is tempting the house of David, sacrificing his own son, not trusting in God, and yet here God is promising the house of David a Savior. And in some sense, he's promising to be to Ahaz a Savior. But if Ahaz won't believe, then God says, you know what? Then I'm going to provide my own sign, and here's my sign. There's going to be a virgin. She's going to bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. You don't think that God is strong enough to deliver you from this situation, then guess what? God will be incarnate and he will deliver the entire human race. I mean, what an amazing context to the beautiful prophecy of the birth of Christ. And so, tragically, we see that Ahaz does not repent. He does not seek the Lord. And so turn back to 2 Kings 16, he's going to continue to seek the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. Verse 7 of 2 Kings 16. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser. I think I said Sennacherib earlier. Correction. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me. I am your servant and your son. That's what he asked to say to a Gentile king. If he would have just said this to the Lord his God, things could have radically changed for him. But here he is seeking, you know, the Assyrian help. And notice how he does it. Verse 8, Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent a present to the king of Assyria. So he's paying for this. He's trying to come and seek Assyria's help. And in doing so, he's willing to pay good money for it. So, verse 9, the king of Assyria listened to him. And the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried away the people into exile to Kir, and he put Rezin to death. So there's, you know, the fulfillment of God's prophecy that in 2 years, you know, Rezin and Pekah the son of Remaliah, they wouldn't even be nothing but two firebrands. You know what's amazing is that in some degree this is going to work in the short term. I mean, Ahaz is going to send to, you know, this king of Assyria, pay him off. The king of Assyria is going to make war with Damascus, and it's going to relieve these two sort of attacks from his northern flank. But here's the greater tragedy. Ahaz is going to go meet Tiglath-Pileser, and we're going to see that here in verse 10, that when he goes up there, he's going to find this pagan altar that he actually really likes, and he's going to bring it back into the southern kingdom and make a pattern of it. What's not mentioned here in verse 10 is what happens when he gets to Syria, and he gets to Damascus, and he meets the Assyrian king. In 2 Chronicles, it says that when he goes, when he paid all that money, that it actually didn't help him, but the king of Assyria afflicted him. So when he goes to Damascus, something happens up there to where Ahaz, actually, who's paid all this money, he thinks he's buddy-buddy with the king of Assyria. He gets up there and the king of Assyria starts afflicting him. You know, probably slaps him around a bit. I mean, it's just, it's amazing how a man who will not trust the Lord, he's trusting in the counsel of his own understanding, it's going to backfire. And it does backfire on him. And the only thing he has to show for it is this pagan altar that he's bringing back with him. Verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. And he saw the altar which was at Damascus. This would have been the altar that Rezin, the king of Aram, was sacrificing on, you know, to their pagan god. King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So he's impressed with this idolatrous altar, kind of draws up a little pattern of it, sends it back to the high priest of Judah. It says, verse 11, so Urijah the priest built an altar according to all the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it. And he burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his libation and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. So he sees this altar. He's impressed by it. And he makes the pattern, sends it back, and when he arrives, the altar is already made, and he starts offering sacrifice on it. He was impressed with it because it was successful there, in, you know, as far as what the king of Assyria had done to Damascus. And we're going to see that tragically he sets aside the actual bronze altar that God had instituted there in the court of the Lord for sacrifice. You know, I'm looking at this whole exchange of what's going on and sort of the apostasy of Ahaz here, and I think, wow, how many people are willing to do sort of the same thing in their own life, where they take the altar of success and they're willing to sacrifice upon that the altar of truth? I mean, he's setting aside the very altar of truth, the altar that God had established for the very purpose of atonement and sacrifice, and he's going to set it aside. He's going to set up this different altar, this altar that is worldly. It says, verse 14, in the bronze altar which was before the Lord, he brought it from the front of the house, from between the altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So see, he's kind of setting it right beside his altar, which is really, in essence, exalting his own works. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering, the evening meal offering, and the king's burnt offering, and his meal offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meal offering and their libations, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. He is using God's holy altar as a tool of divination. He says, I'm just going to inquire by that altar. Forget offering sacrifice on that. Forget the Day of Atonement. Let's start offering it on my altar. You know, at this point in Ahaz's life, it doesn't impress, or it doesn't surprise me that he's doing this. Here's, I think, the greater tragedy. Urijah the high priest is doing it as well. He is a son of Aaron. He is a descendant of the priesthood, and he has become so apostate that he also is not only building this altar for King he's offering the sacrifices that Ahaz wants. Where in the world is the conviction of this man who is in supposed ministry to the Lord? Do you see how far the priesthood has also strayed? I mean, in complete contrast to what we saw last week when the priest Azariah confronted Uzziah in the temple of the Lord for burning incense when he shouldn't have been doing it. Remember Azariah and 80 priests with him go in there? That's just a couple generations removed. And now the priesthood has become in so disarray that they're not even challenging Ahaz on this. They're in fact going along with this plan. It's tragic. It's tragic today when, you know, you see just a couple generations are removed, pastors and pulpits and in the church that have strayed so far from the Word of God that they're willing to question the inerrancy of the Bible. You know, they're willing to offer up supposed worship in the church on really a pagan altar that was created by nothing more than the council of men. And it's the same thing that's going on here. So, verse 16, Urijah the priest did according to all that King Ahaz had commanded. Tragic. Then verse 17, King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands, and he removed the laver from them. He also took down the sea from the bronze oxen which were under it and put it on a pavement of stone. So he's totally rearranging the instruments of worship in the court of the Lord. I mean, these were things, even in the midst of ungodly kings in the past, they didn't mess with God's worship. They left the things in order as Solomon had set them up. Ahaz comes along and he totally rearranges the worship setting. Verse 18, and he covered the way for the Sabbath which they had built in the house. The outer entry of the king he removed from the house of the Lord because of the kings of Assyria. So what he saw taking place in Assyria, probably when he saw Tiglath-Pileser in Damascus and how he had set up the Assyrian form of worship, he kind of patterns that. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Ahaz slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And his son Hezekiah reigned in his place. I mean, Ahaz is tragically known for being a man of compromise and, you know, absolute departure from everything that was sound and established. The good news is that he's got a son named Hezekiah, and we'll get to him in chapter 18, and he's going to basically reverse all of the sinful things that his father had done. Now, Ahaz passes off the scene. In fact, he's so wicked at this time that in 2 Chronicles 28, it says that they do not bury him in the kings, or in the tombs of the kings there in the house of David. They didn't even want to have him associated in burial with any of David's lineage. So they bury him in his own tomb. So Hezekiah reigns in his place. Now, chapter 17 brings us to the final picture here of the northern kingdom. You know, in chapter 17, we're going to get the last glimpse of what's happening in the northern kingdom. And then the rest of the book of Kings from thereafter, from chapter 18 and beyond, is strictly focused on the southern kingdom, the dynasty of David. So here's the last look at the northern kingdom. Verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel and Samaria. And he reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Now there's a couple things to note here. Number one, Hoshea was actually set in the throne by the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria had already come against the northern kingdom and made sort of an attack. He sets Hoshea up after, you know, removing Pekah, the son of Remaliah. Hoshea, who was sort of put in power by the king of Assyria, all of a sudden decides he doesn't want to pay taxes to the king of Assyria. He revolts. And this is going to then bring Shalmaneser against the northern kingdom. And in fact, he's going to come up and he's going to destroy it. the entire northern kingdom. And what we're going to see here in chapter 17 is really the death of a nation. We're going to see the northern kingdom exiled into Assyria, never to return again. And so, Shalmaneser, verse 3, notice this. The king of Assyria came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, who had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt. I mean, very simple name to remember there, So. Now, that's this guy's name. He had offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year, so the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded the whole land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor, in the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes. So verse 6 says it happened in the 9th year. This is going to be in 722 BC. And this will be the exile of the entire northern kingdom. They're exiled into Assyria. This was prophesied. In fact, if you want to see an interesting prophecy, turn real quick to Amos, chapter 4. The minor prophet Amos. Amos chapter 4, starting in verse 2. This is the prophecy to the northern kingdom, and it says, "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness." And whenever God swears by his holiness, you better take note of that. "Behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon," declares the Lord. This was a common practice for the Assyrian nation when they would depopulate a nation that they conquered. They would break through the main city, and then they would take the exiles back to Assyria and make them slaves, but they would lead them in an absolutely degrading procession all the way to Nineveh, the capital. Here it's prophesied that they were going to be led by meat hooks and fish hooks, and that they were going to go out through the breaches of the city. That would have been Samaria. So as soon as Shalmaneser had finished, after that 3-year siege, they broke through, and this is history, they broke through that wall, and what they would have done was they would have put meat hooks in these people, lined them up, put fish hooks in their lips, lined them up like a stringer of fish, stripped them down naked, marched them the hundreds of miles all the way back to the capital of Assyria. Could you imagine being led away like that? And you're having to march all of those miles, knowing that basically you might die on the way. You think they fed them very well on the way? I doubt it. I mean, what happens when the guy in front of you falls down because of the journey? Now, that fish hook just digs right into your mouth and you fall with it. I mean, it was an absolutely demoralizing form of conquering people. The Assyrians brought brutality and ruthlessness to the Middle East because they wanted to intimidate people, you know, in their sort of rule and reign. And that's exactly what is happening here in chapter 17. They're leading them away into exile, to Halah and to Habor. And that would have been the demoralizing way they would have went out. Now, in chapter 17, the author is going to give us the reason why this happened. And this is worth noting for every single nation of the earth. God gives us a record here because he wants the nations of the world to know why he brings judgment upon nations. And it starts in verse 7. It says, "Now this came about because," Here's God's purpose. The sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. It's a very simple reason. All because of sin. They had sinned against the Lord their God. And you know what? In this chapter, we're going to get many different instances, a record, almost a list of the sins that God is holding against his people Israel. And it starts here. They sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. Notice that. I mean, the first thing they do, they sinned against God's deliverance. I mean, here, God brought them up from Egypt, and you know what they did? They forgot their history. They forgot that God had delivered them from Egypt. And you know, when a nation forgets its history, especially the history of God's faithfulness in that nation, you will see that nation start to not only go down morally, but then you will see it prepare itself for the day of judgment. I mean, where are we at in this nation? So they had completely rejected the history of God's deliverance from them from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Verse 8, they walked in the customs of the nation, whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, the kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So notice what they did there in verse 8, the second thing. They were conformed to the world. I mean, they were conformed to the world. They looked at the nations that had been delivered and driven out of Israel, the Canaanites, and it says they actually walked in the same customs as them. They did not maintain a sanctity to what God had commanded them to do. Anytime you're conformed to the things of the world, you share the same conduct of the previous nations, well, then you'll share the same judgment as well. That's what God had prophesied. Verse 9, and the sons of Israel did things secretly which were not right against the Lord their God. That's interesting. I mean, the third thing, they uttered words secretly, or they did things secretly which were not right. Now, maybe this refers to sort of conspiracies that they had developed in secret councils. Or maybe it was the complaining spirit of secret blasphemies they were speaking against God for so many years. I mean, it just shows me God takes note of every secret complaint and every secret sin that a nation does. They think those things can be hidden. They think those things will not go noticed before the eyes of men, and yet all of it is storing up judgment for when God is going to pour out his wrath. Moreover, verse 9, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. I mean, notice the fourth thing there. They're building high places. The very thing that God had commanded them to destroy when they went into the nation, when they received it as their inheritance, they're actually not destroying them. They're building them up and exalting them. And we'll get more into the high place worship in the next chapter. Verse 10, they set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. Again, that's the thing that Ahaz had done. Because they were basically, the fifth thing, they were exalting sex. They were getting involved in these Canaanite pagan practices of sexual immorality. And notice they were doing it where? On every high hill and under every green tree. They were doing it openly. They weren't trying to hide their flamboyant sexual immorality. I'll tell you what, when a nation starts openly exalting sex, I mean, no longer is it like a hidden taboo, but they just go all out and they say, you know what? Everything goes. Be very careful, because that nation is being close to judge. I mean, you look at the state of this nation. I mean, 70 years ago, it was scandalous for a woman to wear like knee highs. Look at what is pervading our internet today. Look at what is pervading TV today. I mean, look at how openly our society and the world at large is not just exalting sex, it's exalting sex openly, flamboyantly. That's exactly what happened right before they were exiled and judged. Verse 11, and they burned incense on all the high places as the nations, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. Notice that. They did evil things, provoking the Lord. I mean, they became morally corrupt. They took morality and debased it, doing evil things, just looking at things that were outright wicked and said, you know what? No big deal. Verse 12, they served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Notice the seventh thing they did there, they became idolaters. They became idolaters. You know, the interesting thing about us as men created in the image of God is that we will always worship something. You know, we are worshipers by default of how we've been created. The question is never, will you worship? The question is always, what will you worship? Because you will worship something. And you're going to give your devotion to either what has been revealed, or you're going to give your devotion to what you create. God has revealed to humanity what He expects them to worship and how He expects them to worship. And here we're seeing that they had created idols, which is, again, one of the reasons God is going to bring judgment on the nation. The tragic thing is, when you study idolatry, is that you actually become like what you worship. That's why in the Old Testament you see repeated over and over through the voice of the prophets that the idols are described as what? They're dumb. They're deaf. They're mute. They can't see. They can't touch. They have no life-giving qualities to them. In fact, the satire on idolatry throughout many of the prophets is that these are useless, vain things. And yet a man who fashions his god out of wood, Isaiah says, and then he burns the other half in the fire and he cooks his food on it. You become like what you worship. And if man worships those stupid, lifeless things, then he will shape himself into that image as well. That's why it's important for us to worship the right thing, for us to worship Christ, because we want to be shaped into His image. So, as they've become idolatrous, they have completely removed themselves from the image of God. No worship practices. Verse 13, notice this. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah throughout all of His prophets, every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep My commandments, My statutes, according to the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you through My servants the prophets. I mean, notice that. God was so faithful to give them prophets and seers. And it was messages of repentance that He was giving. Notice there, the eighth thing they do, they reject the prophets of God. They wouldn't receive their message. And think about all the prophets that we've just seen here in this section leading up to this. I mean, they rejected Nathan, Ahijah, Hanani, Jehu, Elijah, Micaiah, Elisha, Zechariah, Hosea, Amos, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Isaiah, and how many other unnamed prophets went and confronted some of the kings. God had sent him all of these prophets and yet did not receive their messages. Verse 14, however, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And so the ninth thing they did is they did not listen. You know, it wasn't that they could not listen, it was that they did not listen. It was a choice. It was a willing choice they made to turn an ear against the prophetic voice. And not only that, but then you see the tenth thing there in verse 14. They did not believe like their fathers. They did not exercise faith. You know, they wanted to continue down the road of disbelief instead of a simple faith-based relationship with the Lord. They rejected faith. They refused to submit themselves to really the law of God, and in so doing are described there as having a stiffened neck. You know, that whole picture of the ox that stiffens its neck when the yoke comes upon it because it doesn't want to plow. You know, and that yoke is so heavy, and that ox is trying to resist, and he's stiffening the neck. Guess what's going to win in the end? That yoke is going to win. It always will. It will always wear that ox's neck out to where it will then bring its head down and force it to drive. That's the same thing with the Word of God. Man will submit to the Word of God one way or the other. So, they did not believe. Verse 15, they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he had made with their fathers and his warnings with which he warned them. Notice that. They rejected his covenant. I mean, he had made the Mosaic covenant for a purpose to not only reveal their sin, but to show them a holy, unique, separate life from anything that any of the other nations had done. They rejected that covenant. Notice the 12th thing, they rejected his warnings. I mean, God has sent them warnings over and over, and they rejected that. It says, and they followed vanity, verse 15. I mean, there's another thing they did. They followed vain things and became vain, and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. I mean, not only did they follow vanity, did they took their eyes off of eternal things and put them on vain temporary things, driven by the lusts of pleasure, the lust of temporal satisfaction. Verse 16, and they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God. They rejected God's word. Notice how it says, verse 16, they forsook all the commandments. Not just some. All. Because if you reject one part, you then by default reject all of it. You know, and no one's going to stand on the day of judgment in this case and say, well, God, we didn't reject that. And he will say, yeah, you rejected all of my commandments. And here, they had rejected it all. And they had made for themselves molten images, two calves, no doubt the sins of Jeroboam there. They made an Asherah, and they worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. So in the list that is being recounted in verse 16, they not only reject the word of God, but they replace it with the sins of Jeroboam, with the worship of Asherah, with the worship of Baal. And notice that, they even worshipped the host of heaven. They got into forms of astrology. What's Zoroastrianism? You know, this type of Babylonian mysticism that looked at the heavenly bodies and ascribed to them certain worship. To some degree, that's still practiced today. Does anyone know how? Through the horoscope, through the zodiac, you know. And let that be a warning to you. Don't ever think that as a Christian you have the liberty to start getting involved in the zodiac. You know, I just innocently read my horoscope. No. You don't know the danger of the demonic influences that are involved in that type of stuff. They got involved in that. Verse 17. Then they made their sons and their daughters, notice this, pass through the fire. I mean, they sacrificed their children. And you know, the sacrifice of children usually happens when a culture has become sexually immoral. Because you have a lot of unwanted pregnancies. What are you going to do with those unwanted pregnancies? Well, I guess we'll offer them to Molech. You know, so that's tragic. Some of the absolutely depravity here. Practiced divination. Notice that. And enchantments. I mean, they got involved in sorcery and in witchcraft, which no doubt would have involved drug use. That in the ancient world was connected between sorcery and witchcraft. You know, necromancy, calling up the dead, getting involved in, you know, just fortune telling and things like that. Verse 17, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And Judah is not without excuse. Verse 18, so the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Also, Judah did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs which Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them, and gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. You know, it's interesting. Part of God's judgment as a precursor, there in verse 20, was that he gave them into the hand of nations that plundered their wealth. So before he brought the final judgment of Assyria, he would give them into the hand of nations surrounding them, and they would come and attack and then plunder their wealth. Again, that's interesting where we're at in the economic condition of this world. I mean, you see how man has so trusted in his carnal security of wealth and of the American dream that God is plundering our economy. I mean, he is stripping away the things that man have a tendency to trust in. And it should be a wake-up call to nations when they start to see wealth plundered. Our wealth in this nation is being plundered by other nations. It's not through warfare. No, but look at our debt. Look at how we have become so consumed by our own lustful spending habits that now we're seeing our wealth go bye-bye. To some degree, that is God's allowance as a judgment upon the covetous greed and wickedness that drives a lot of this nation. And I'll tell you, it's not going to be solved by a deficit committee. It's going to be solved by a nation repenting, getting right. So, verse 21, when he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which they did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. As he spoke through all his servants, the prophets, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria to this day. Notice there, I think one of the last testimonies here in verse 22 is this. They did not depart from them. They refused to repent. They would not depart from the sin that they were practicing. And when a nation refuses to repent, the only thing left for God to do is to bring a final judgment upon that nation. So he did. Verse 23, he led them away into exile to Assyria until this day. Now, because at this time the northern kingdom was those 10 tribes, he leads them all into Assyria. You know, and a lot of people will pick up on this and say, well, this is where then the 10 tribes became lost. You know, the lost 10 tribes of Israel, where are they? Listen, in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, it makes it very clear that the people who were in the northern kingdom, especially during the days of Jeroboam, when he was instituting the idolatry, that those people who wanted to remain faithful to the Lord, they had actually migrated to the south. So there's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. You know, they would have migrated to the south under, you know, Jeroboam's apostasy. They would have still preserved some of their own identity down there. But for the most part, these 10 tribes are led to exile, and they're not going to be led back to the land at any time. Let's go ahead and take 10 minutes, and we'll come back and we'll pick it up in verse 24. And don't forget to pick up a sheet to sign. Does anyone have any blank sheets laying around anywhere? All right, let's gather to our seats. What's that? Do I need to confiscate that? All right, let's pray. Lord, continue to speak to us through a lot of these lessons of warning and judgment. I know I'm challenged as I see the things in our nation and see how there's so many parallels to your judgment of Israel. It should, I think, stir us to pray, to really seek you for a reform and a revival, just true repentance. And so continue to speak and reveal even applications in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, and from Cutha, from Ava, and from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria, in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria, and they lived in its cities. So the king of Assyria, he does something that he probably commonly would have done. When you exile one nation from its native land, you don't just want to leave that land barren without anyone to live in it. Otherwise, you're wasting all of that resource. You know, you receive no tribute from that land. So he would take the nation he exiles and brings them to Assyria, but then he would take some of those local peoples in his region, Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, those were all regions of, you know, modern-day Iran, Persia, you know, the Babylonian Empire, he would end up setting those and bringing them to Israel. So he's bringing foreigners into Israel, the northern kingdom, and he's going to let those people live there and sort of take over, you know, sort of kind of take over the farms, take over the villages, start farming and doing some of these things, and then they would be able to pay the king of Assyria tribute. Sort of a wise thing to do for a king. Now, what's interesting and important about this is that these will be the people that will then be known as the Samaritans. Because they, as foreigners, are going to sort of commingle with some of the remaining people who would have been left there in the northern kingdom. I mean, he would have, you know, taken a majority of the population back to Assyria, but keep in mind there's still a lot of very poor people, you know, that wouldn't have had anything to do, and, you know, so he would have left some of the poorest of the land. And when he replaced them with some of these foreigners, those people sort of became intermingled as a race, and thus they became the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile. In several hundred years, they would be despised by the true nation of Israel because they had, you know, compromised some of their worship practices, which we're actually going to see. This is how that starts in chapter 17. Verse 25, it came about at the beginning of the living there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. And God has a thing about sending lions. You know, as instruments of his judgment. I mean, did you guys see that one movie where the lions in Africa, what was the name of that? Ghost in the Darkness. That's freaky, ain't it? I mean, those lions are just like wrecking people. You know, they're trying to kill them. I just picture that in my mind here. You know, these lions that are just picking people off and nobody can kill them. Maybe not, but here's their solution to this problem. When you got lions, what do we need? We need a priest. Verse 26. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have carried away into exile into the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there, and let him teach them the custom of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. So this would have been one of probably, you know, the Levite priests who were still up, you know, in the northern kingdom. Now, you can't say they were faithful. If they were Levites and they were still in the northern kingdom at the time of the exile, they were probably involved in a lot of the pagan worship as well. But there's still a connection there to the Levitical priesthood. And so one of these guys is sent back to the northern kingdom, and he's teaching them basically in verse 28, they need to fear God. Now this is going to be an interesting chapter on the fear of the Lord. And you'll see that phrase repeated over, to fear. Verse 29, "But every nation still made gods of its own, and they put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Anamelech, the gods of the Sepharvaim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves priests of the high places." So these aren't Levites. You know, they just kind of figure out who wants to be a priest. "And they who acted for them in the house of the high places. They feared the Lord," notice this, verse 33, "and served their own gods according to the custom of the nations from whom among they had been carried away into exile." I mean, you get a picture of absolute spiritual confusion. They are mixing worship practices. This priest that's come back says, you need to fear the Lord. You need to start sacrificing to him. So you know what they do? They fear him in the sense that they're afraid of him. Just like they would be afraid of any other pagan god. They're trying to appease this god, not please him. They're simply scared of the judgments, and so they're looking for some sort of appeasement to his wrath and his judgment. And so they start doing that, but they continue in their idolatrous practices that they brought with them. So they're mixing worship. That's why in verse 34 it says, "To this day they do according to their earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord gave the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord made a covenant and commanded them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and with an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, and to him you shall bow yourselves down, and to him you shall sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances and the law and the commandments which he wrote for you, you shall observe to do forever, and you shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods. But the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies." However, they did not listen, but they did according to their earlier custom. So while these nations feared the Lord, they also served their idols, their children likewise, and their grandchildren, as their fathers did, so they do to this day. You see, this whole concept of fearing the Lord, they wanted to kind of hold a reverence for his practices, but they didn't want to repent of their idolatry. They're trying to confuse and mix spiritual things. And in the sense, that's why the author is sort of setting up this contrast. Yeah, they're naming a fear of God, but they're still not fearing him. They're fearing other gods, and that's exactly what God had told them not to do. You see, a true fear of God, if it's going to be a true fear, it has to demand purity. There has to be a complete consecration of worship. It cannot involve other mixing of religious thought. In reality, that's why he says they do not fear God. They're simply afraid of him. A true fear of God will always lead to obedience, not compromise. So this is, I think, the testimony of what he's saying here, that even though Israel was exiled, the people who replaced them are doing no better. In fact, they're doing just as wickedly in the sense of compromising their worship and not fearing the Lord. Now, chapter 18. The picture is going to now focus again on the southern kingdom of Judah. And we pick it up, we back up a little chronologically here to pick it back up during the reign of Hezekiah. It came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And notice this, he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Hezekiah, his name means the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my strength. It says he did right in the sight of the Lord. Who is his father? The most notoriously wicked man who has ever taken the throne of Judah up until this time. Hezekiah is going to be one of the best kings that the nation ever sees. And he comes from one of the worst kings that the nation has ever witnessed. And I'm amazed at the absolute redemption that God is bringing to this one man's life. Now, he had no influence from his father Ahaz. He could not look to him and see any amount of righteousness. I think we have to credit it here in verse 2 to his mother, Abby, and probably in some regards to Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is ministering during this time, and I'm sure Isaiah has an influence in some of his life. But here, Hezekiah gives us a great example of somebody who is triumphing in a very dysfunctional family. I mean, you talk about dysfunctional. Underprivileged is to be really understated here. He's coming from a very underprivileged home. He has seen his brothers sacrificed to Molech by his very dad. What kind of a impression is that going to leave on a kid? To know that he could have been sacrificed by his dad. I mean, could you imagine that? Seeing your own dad sacrifice, or at least be told that he sacrificed your brothers. I mean, imagine the insecurity that would create in a child growing up. And to see how his father had rearranged all of the worship in the court of the Lord. He had completely introduced idolatry. He had been judged. You see here a kid, and we're going to see he becomes a young man who's going to do probably some of the most amazing forms of revival that the nation has seen up until this time. He breaks the chains of his father's sin. He is not bound by that. He makes a choice to follow the Lord at a young man. And I'll tell you, Hezekiah is going to be a very, very godly man. He's going to make some mistakes. We're going to see he has some times of failure. But he also has a glowing testimony to his life. In fact, what we see is that, yeah, he's not wise like Solomon. He wasn't a wise king. He's not going to be a soldier like David was. You know, in fact, he's going to kind of be a little bit intimidated by warfare. But the one thing he does that the scriptures testify here in a few verses is that there was no one like him who trusted the Lord. He had a faith that God could do what he said he was going to do, and that his word was worthy to be trusted. And that's an amazing thing. You know, I'll tell you, I think Hezekiah, we can look at him and we can draw a lot of applications to this generation that's growing up. There are a lot of people, especially a lot of the youth in this generation, they come from some majorly dysfunctional families. I mean, look at where the moral state of the family is in this day and age. Hezekiah is a glowing testimony that even in the midst of ungodliness, of wickedness, of a dysfunctional, broken family, that this generation can actually still produce something godly, something reverent. We need this generation to raise up more Hezekiahs that come from the broken homes, that come from the dysfunctional families, that in this excuse-driven generation, where everyone wants to make an excuse and say, well, you don't understand how I was raised. You don't understand how I was, you know, abused, or how I was verbally assaulted, or how I was molested. Hezekiah will not let his upbringing stop him from pursuing a righteous walk with the Lord. He never makes an excuse. Conquers by believing in the Lord. And I'll tell you, that can impact a generation. Because you know what? He is going to impact his generation. He's going to bring some amazing revival. And it comes in an ungodly and a wicked home that he was raised in. I love that. God is able to restore and redeem. You know, for the man who is willing to put faith in him. Now, it says, verse 4, he removed the high places. But before we get to that, let's kind of get a running look at what he is going to start with. Because Chronicles gives us a fuller picture here. And we're going to read a few chapters. So let's just kind of read through this. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. There's a few things worth noting about Hezekiah here. Verse 1, chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, notice that, he has seen so much apostasy under his dad, that as soon as he comes to power, he says, you know what, we're starting change right now. He doesn't wait. And in the very first month of his reign, in fact, we'll see it's going to be on the first day of the first month of his reign. What does he do? Verse 3. He opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he repaired them. He started where things need to start. Started with the worship. He knows all of the idolatry that is spread through the nation. He knows all of the wickedness. Instead of trying to address all of those issues, he starts where we need to all start. He starts with the worship. He goes to the house of the Lord, and probably because Ahaz had closed the doors, he had prevented the priests from going into the temple. He opens the doors, and he's going to start repairing and cleansing some of the things that have been discarded during Ahaz's unfaithfulness. It says, and he repaired them. Verse 4. He brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them into the square on the east. You see, there's something Ahaz had to do, Hezekiah. He had to restore the true worship of the Lord before he could deal with a lot of these problems. You know, and I think that's the very thing. If we're going to see any sort of revival in our day, it will not start with us legislating righteous laws against some of the sins that are plaguing our nation, it's going to start in the church. It has to start from within. We need to look within at the things that are plaguing us as the people of God before we start seeing revival amongst the non-believers. And so he's starting here in the worship. Verse 4, he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them into the square on the east. Verse 5, and he said to them, "Listen to me, O Levites. Consecrate yourselves now, and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry the uncleanness out from the holy place." So he starts with the very ministers of the house of God. Because no doubt they had probably, again, many of them had been unfaithful during Ahaz's reign. Urijah, the high priest, was responsible for bringing that pagan altar down. Verse 6, "For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done evil in the sight of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him and turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs. They have also shut the doors of the porch and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was against Judah and Jerusalem. He has made them an object of terror, of horror, and of hissing, as you see with your own eyes. For behold, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now, it was in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord our God of Israel, that his burning anger might turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to minister to him, and to be his ministers and burned incense." And so he chooses these guys to do it. Notice in verse 15, he assembles them all and he says, it says he consecrated themselves. They went in to cleanse the house of the Lord according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord. So the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. You see, that's where it starts. It starts within. They go right to the very inner part to bring the cleansing, and then it's going to do an outward cleansing of the nation. "And every unclean thing which they found in the temple of the Lord, they brought it out to the court of the house of the Lord. Then the Levites received it to carry it out to the Kidron Valley. Now they began the consecration," notice this, "on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month, they entered the porch of the Lord." I mean, from day one, Hezekiah says it's time to get things clean. "Then they consecrated the house of the Lord in 8 days, and they finished on the 16th day of the first month. Then they went into King Hezekiah and say, 'We have cleansed the whole house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table of showbread with all its utensils. Moreover, all the utensils which King Ahaz had discarded during his reign in his unfaithfulness, we have prepared and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord.' Then King Hezekiah rose early and assembled the princes of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, the sanctuary, and Judah. And he offered ordered the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. They also sprinkled the rams, and they sprinkled the blood of the altar. They slaughtered the lambs and also sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought the male goats of the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them." This is an interesting development of what's happening. Notice in the next couple verses what's implied. The priests slaughtered them and purged the altar and their blood to atone for all of Israel. Not just the southern kingdom. For all of Israel, for the entire kingdom of the north, which at this time has not been led away yet. They will in 6 years. "For the king ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all of Israel." There was a day where the burnt offering was prescribed for all of Israel. What day was that? That was the Day of Atonement. When was the Day of Atonement? 14th of what month? It was on, I believe, the 7th month, the 15th or 14th day. When is he doing this? The first month, as soon as they get the temple cleansed. He is having the Day of Atonement started now. They can't wait until months later. They have to have atonement now. Hezekiah is not doing this according to the Levitical law of the Day of Atonement. But you know what? I guarantee you God is pleased with this. Because his heart is, we need atonement now for our sin. And as soon as he steps into office, he offers the sin offering for the atonement of all of Israel. I mean, what an amazing thing here. Verse 25, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps. And notice the beautiful worship here in this chapter that's taking place. And with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. I mean, they're offering the songs that David and Gad wrote. You know, they're worshiping according to the psalms and the word of the Lord. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began. That's interesting. With the trumpets by the instruments of David, king of Israel. And while the whole assembly worshipped, the singers also sang and the trumpets sounded. All of this continued until the burnt offering was finished. I mean, as soon as that sacrifice started, they started offering up worship music. And they kept it going until that burnt offering was finished. I mean, they're singing to the Lord according to the sacrifice that's being made. Their worship is focused. They know exactly why they're singing to the Lord. Verse 29, now at the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and all the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshipped. Then Hezekiah answered and said, now you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. All those who were willing, burnt offerings. The number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. All these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. They consecrated 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they were unable to skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was completed, until the priests had consecrated themselves. For the Levites were more conscientious to consecrate themselves than the priests. And there were also many burnt offerings with the fat of the peace offerings and with the libations for the burnt offerings. Thus the service of the house of the Lord was established. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced over what God had prepared for the people because this thing came about suddenly. In the span of a few weeks, the temple has been cleansed. The sacrifices are now reinstituting. And there is a newfound joy in the southern kingdom. Notice how quickly revival happened. It only took a few weeks. It took a few weeks for a man who was committed fully to follow the Lord. And guess what? People got on board. It will not take long for revival to break out if God's people are willing to start where worship needs to start. Cleansing out the sin that is within the temple. When sin is dealt with, when uncleanness is dealt with, then you will see things start to spread rapidly. It's very important for the church to find purity within herself. Verse 30, or chapter 30. Now Hezekiah sent to all of Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Since they could not celebrate it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers, nor had the people been gathered to Jerusalem. So because what they're doing in the first month is simply trying to get the house in order, the 14th day had already passed them over. They couldn't do the normal Passover. So they push it back a month. verse 4, thus the thing was right in the sight of the king and all the assembly. So they established a decree to circulate a proclamation through all of Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem. For they had not celebrated it in great numbers, as it was written. And the couriers went through all of Israel and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who have escaped and who are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not be like your fathers and your brothers, who are unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror, as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord, and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever, and serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will have compassion before those who led them captive, and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate, and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him. That was Hezekiah's invitation. Tiglath-Pileser has, or Shalmaneser, I'm sorry, he has not made a complete exile, but he has started in the northern kingdom. Hezekiah invites all of the northern kingdom to come down and start worshiping the Lord, because they set up again the temple and its commandments and its ordinances. The invitation is sent, verse 10. Notice what happens. The couriers, they pass from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laugh them to scorn and mock them. I mean, there is a revival breaking out in the southern kingdom. They're inviting their brothers in the north to come and be a part of it. And this shows you the state of morality and of worship in the north. They just start mocking them and laughing them to scorn, thinking that it's not going to do any good. A few people humble themselves. Notice verse 11, nevertheless, the men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. And the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Now many people who were gathered at Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very large assembly, they arose and removed the altars which were in Jerusalem. They also removed all the incense altars and cast them into the brook Kidron. And then they slaughtered the Passover on the 14th of the second month. And the priests and the Levites were ashamed of themselves and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the house of the Lord. I mean, you almost see a repentance in the priesthood taking place as well because of their unfaithfulness in many ways. And they stood at their stations after their custom according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore the Levites were over the slaughter of the Passover for everyone who was unclean, in order to consecrate them to the Lord. For a multitude of the people, many of them from Ephraim and Manasseh and Issachar and Zebulun, had not purified themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than what was written. For Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though not according to the purification of the sanctuary. Because he had invited these people from the north to come down and to actually participate, many of them were Levitically unclean. They had not had the 7 days of purification required according to the law. I mean, they're just coming down. They're basically Gentiles at this point. They have no reverence or practice for the law of God. They're defiled, yet they're eating the Passover, which was not allowed. But you know what's beautiful here is that because they humbled themselves to come down, even though they were unclean ceremonially, do you think God is going to honor the fact that they were humbled in their hearts to come down and do something that they needed to do? There in verse 9:20, notice, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. Even though they violated the whole practice for how to celebrate the Passover, at this point, God was looking at the heart, and he said, if they have humbled themselves to come, it doesn't matter whether they touched a dead person. It doesn't matter whether they've been defiled, because I'm looking at the heart. So I think there's an amazing thing happening now as well in their hearts. Verse 21, the sons of Israel present in Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great joy. The Levites and the priests praised the Lord day after day with loud instruments to the Lord. Then Hezekiah spoke encouragingly to all the Levites who showed good insight of the Lord. So they ate for the appointed 7 days, sacrificing peace offerings and giving thanks to the Lord, God of their fathers. Then the whole assembly decided to celebrate another 7 days. So they celebrated the 7 days with joy. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep. And the princes had contributed to the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. And a large number of priests consecrated themselves. And all the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites, and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Jerusalem. So there was great joy in Jerusalem, because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. Then the Levitical priests arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy dwelling place, to heaven. It's been 2 months since Hezekiah has been in power, and revival is breaking out on the southern kingdom. Chapter 31. Real quick, notice this. Now when all this was finished, all of Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah. They broke the pillars in pieces. They cut down the asherim. They pulled down the high places and the altars throughout all of Judah and Benjamin, as well as in Ephraim and Manasseh, until they had destroyed them all. Then all the sons of Israel returned to their cities, each to his possession. So there is a reform from these people who came down to the north. They actually go back up to the north, they start removing some of the high places there. I mean, because their worship is being purified, they're actually starting to take some measures of repentance, even though there's still going to be some judgment. Now, this is where we're going to pick it up now, back in the southern kingdom. Turn to chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Verse 4. He removed the high places. And let's just stop there. Finally, somebody has come along and removed the high places. There have been many good kings before him. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Asa was a good king. Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, they're all described as good kings. And none of them, it says, removed the high places. After the few months of revival that has taken place, Hezekiah then starts saying, you know what, we need to clean the kingdom. And it says he takes down the high places. Now the high place was symbolic of a convenient form of worship. Because what you would do is you would go up on the high place instead of going to where God had prescribed for you to sacrifice, which was the temple. You would just simply go and take your sacrifice to a high place, which was actually a pagan place. They just tried to Christianize it. You know, they tried to convert it into a worship place for the Lord. Listen, you can't do that. You can't take pagan things and Christianize them. The whole concept of the high place was that the pagans believed that if they went to the highest places of the hills and offered their sacrifices, that it would be the closest thing to heaven they could get. That somehow it would let the gods in heaven hear them a little more. Listen, God's in heaven. He doesn't need you to worship on a high place. He needs you to worship where he wants you to worship. And his prescribed place was at the temple, at Jerusalem. So you could almost say that this high place worship was convenient worship. Instead of making the trip to Jerusalem, instead of letting the priests offer the sacrifices, you just go to the closest high place and then deal with it there. Hey, you're still worshiping to the true God, right? God was never pleased with this form of worship. You know, there's a lot of people that want convenient worship. They want a convenient religion. They want a convenient Jesus. You know, they're fine with having a Jesus that sort of suits their needs, their ambitions. If it fits their view of acceptable worship, then that's the Jesus they want. They don't want to take the effort to have to dig into the Bible and see the Jesus of the Bible. They don't want to have to embrace the characteristics that God reveals of himself. Instead, they take the easy path, and sometimes the pagan path, to simply shape God according to what culture has, according to what's been passed down religiously. It's a danger. You can never have a convenient Jesus to suit your own worship. It has to be revealed. And Hezekiah takes a stand against this. He says, if there's anything that is not in compliance with the Word of God, then it's gone. I like that fervor. I like that zeal of somebody who's willing to take a stand for what God has declared in His Word, for what is acceptable and what is not acceptable. This guy is seeing in black and white here. And he's calling it like he sees it. In fact, you're going to see something that he does here in verse 4 that is pretty impressive as well. He breaks down the pillars. He cuts down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. This is like 1,000+ years removed. We all know the story. Remember Moses made the serpent when all the fiery serpents were coming at the children of Israel in the wilderness because they've got a complaining problem? And they start dying? And what is God's solution? Make a bronze serpent, stick it up on that pole, and when they look to it, they'll be healed. What a solution. I mean, all I got to do is look to God's provision and I'll be healed. Yep. He's trying to teach them a lesson, which is why Jesus picks that up in John's gospel. And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks upon him, you know, might be saved. This thing that had started as a remedy for a problem of sin had been turned into nothing more than an idolatrous worship practice. And it had been kept in the nation for 1,000 years. You know what Hezekiah does? He comes along and he sees that thing. He says, what's that doing here? That's what Moses made. Notice what he says. It was called Nehushtan, which simply means a thing of brass. He looks at that, he says, that's a thing of brass. I don't care if Moses made it himself. Look what it has done to this nation. This thing had persisted even through the reign of David, even through the reign of Solomon, even through the godly kings that were before him. Hezekiah comes along and he says, destroy that thing. Cut it in pieces. Are you starting to like this guy like I am? I mean, he is taking it a step beyond what any king has ever done before him in trying to purify and cleanse the worship. And you know that's important because this thing had been really symbolic of something. It was symbolized of an event of God working in the past. And that thing was now being associated with God's event. There are many type of memorials that come through the church where it starts out as just a memorial, but then people start giving allegiance to that as an honoring of the event of God's past faithfulness. Listen, he took that and he said, this does not represent God himself. People are worshiping this thing. They're honoring it as the event. They thought that if they gave remembrance to a work of God in the past, that it was somehow going to help them in their present relationship with God. And he said, absolutely not. We're not going to try to acknowledge that this is what God did back in then and then simply devote our worship to it. He said, no, we need a current relationship with the Lord. And so he destroys that thing. You've got to appreciate the zeal here. And I think that's why the author describes in verse 5, he says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. I mean, if there's one thing that typified his reign, it was this. He was a man of trust. And he's still going to make mistakes. That's okay. God is going to show that even in his mistakes, he was still someone who held fast. Notice that in verse 6. He clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. It's used there, the language, he clung or he held fast. It's the same thing there used in Genesis of the man and woman clinging to each other in marriage. I mean, Hezekiah was yoked to God. I mean, he was committed. He was connected to God in his relationship to him. And that's why it says, verse 7, and the Lord was with him wherever he went. He prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was in the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up and besieged Samaria. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was in the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Hala and on the Habor, the rivers of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they would neither listen nor do. And so, all of this is taking place in the northern kingdom. They're being led away into exile while Hezekiah is reigning. He's seeing all of this. And this is going to kind of set the stage for what's going to happen with the king of Assyria now turning his eye towards the southern kingdom there of Judah. Let's go ahead and take 10 minutes and we'll pick that up in verse 13 when we come back. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would just continue to speak to us, Lord, as we see your faithfulness in this man's life. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. Sennacherib, who would replace Shalmaneser, has now decided that he wants to expand his reign into the southern kingdom of Israel, which would have been Judah. Because you'll notice back in verse 7, Hezekiah rebelled against the king of Assyria. He would not submit to his reign. He would not pay him tribute. It's been 14 years. Keep in mind, there has been some great revival that has taken place. And now, 14 years after he's been faithful to the Lord, what happens? The enemy wants to come up and attack. Now listen, we know the end of the story, don't we? We know that God is going to deliver him miraculously. Very supernatural how the Lord does this. Why does God allow the warfare if he's already going to deliver him in the first place? I mean, why even go through all of that? Why does God do the same thing in our life? I mean, if he knows that he's going to bring victory at the end, why do we have to go through the testing of warfare? Why does the attack have to come? Because it's usually the process that God is concerned about. It's never the end goal. He already knows the end goal. It's victory. But it's in the midst of the warfare that God can start teaching lessons. He can start teaching lessons on faith. He can start forging character. His character is never given. God will never give anyone Christian character. He will forge Christian character. He will shape it. He will mold it. But it takes the testing and it takes the warfare and it takes the attacks of the enemy to come and to bring you to a place where not only your weaknesses are exposed, but then you have to find yourself in a place of utter humility before God to then allow him the opportunity to act and show himself victorious. And not only victorious, but supernatural. And so, yes, even warfare happens to good and godly kings and faithful people. And here, after 14 years, Sennacherib has set his forces against Judah and he has seized them. Now, Hezekiah is a man who trusts the Lord. But don't you love how God does not hide his failures? Here, he actually does something stupid. Notice this in verse 14. Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. I mean, again, we're seeing a failure of faith here. Instead of continuing to rebel against the king of Assyria, he sees that the army has made its, you know, procession to his territory, completely sieged, you know, his territory. Now Hezekiah is left with an option. Either I fight or I pay the tax. I pay the tribute. And what does he do? Okay, I submit. I'll pay the tax. I don't want to fight. You see no mention here of Hezekiah seeking the Lord on this. And here's what he does. He actually pays it. Verse 15, Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. The tax was 11 tons of silver, 1 ton of gold. I mean, quite a bit of wealth required to sort of relinquish the armies from coming and attacking him. Now here's the tragedy. Not only does Hezekiah give the king of Assyria what he's looking for, but in the end it doesn't do any good for him anyway. Because Assyria is going to come back and continue its threats. And it's going to do it to some degree because, and this is where you kind of have to piece together some of the description. You read Chronicles, and it appears that once Hezekiah does this, once he realizes he makes this foolish decision, he does repent. You know, he does stop paying the tax. He ends up sort of kind of strengthening, you know, the elders and the people of Israel there and says, hey, we need to let God fight for us. So it's like, okay, yes, we're committed. Now we're going to see God do it. Well, that is going to bring Hezekiah's dignitaries now to the scene. And they're going to start laying out some terms of what's going to happen if they continue to resist. Notice verse 16. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the doors of the temple of the Lord and the doorpost which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. So, after he sort of realizes, man, I've made a stupid decision. You know what? We're not going to do any more of this. Then, verse 17, the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. Now, these are not the names of these guys, although it might kind of be cool to be named one of those. I'm the Rabsaris. I'm the Rabshaka. These are titles. These would have been like the chief of the eunuchs, you know, the chief of the military, sort of his heads of state that are representing the king of Assyria. He sends them to Jerusalem from Lachish, and it comes with a very large army. So he's marching with all of his army there. So they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And when they went up, they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, something interesting is happening at this upper pool there, at the Gihon Springs. We'll get a little bit of a record of it in chapter 20 of Hezekiah's accomplishment. But what he does is he stops up the water and he diverts it into the city. Have you guys ever heard of Hezekiah's tunnel? He has done this. When they come to this and they see what Hezekiah has done, they think, oh, this guy's preparing for war. He thinks he can stop up the springs of water and sort of redirect them into the city so that we have no way of sort of cutting off their water supply. They think they're going to resist us. Okay, so you're going to see these guys lay the challenge down from the king of Assyria. Verse 18, when they called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? And here you've cut off the springs of water. You think you're going to prepare for war? You say, but they're only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Now behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. Now, there's something that you also have to read in Isaiah that is very interesting. It's a different angle to what's going on here. Hezekiah is kind of flip-flopping again. In Chronicles, he's kind of trying to encourage them, but then he's sort of second-guessing himself. And he starts trying to send dignitaries down to Egypt to see if they'll come up and help him fight against the king of Assyria. No, Hezekiah. You don't do that. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 19, Isaiah chapter 20, and in Isaiah chapter 30, Isaiah is prophesying, do not go seek the hand of the king of Egypt. God does not want you to associate yourself with anything regarding Egypt to try to come and help you for battle. Isaiah is prophesying against this. And actually, Hezekiah, you know, surrenders to that. But Assyria has got wind of this. That's why they're bringing this up here in verse 20 and 21. They're saying, what, you're going to go rely on Egypt? You think Egypt is going to help you? Here's what Egypt will do. It's like verse 21, lying on a crushed reed, which was like a bulrush coming up out of the Nile River. You know, very flimsy types of things. You try to lean on that, it's not strong enough to support you. The only thing it's going to do is break. And once it breaks, there's going to be a sharp point and it's going to go through your hand. He's like, that's not going to help you. It's interesting. That's actually true. That is about all the strength that Egypt could be compared to. Yeah, it's about the strength of a bulrush, of a reed. It's interesting that one worldly king has a true picture of another worldly king. Where he makes his mistake is when he starts to look at what is right regarding trusting the Lord. Verse 22, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? You see, that's wrong. Yeah, he's right about his description of Egypt. There's no deliverance in them. But when it comes to the worship of God and trusting in the Lord for deliverance, That's where the worldly man has it all wrong. What's interesting is word has traveled to the Assyrian Empire of the revival that Hezekiah has brought to to Jerusalem. Notice how far the testimony of righteousness traveled. Even the king of Assyria heard, hey, yeah, Hezekiah's been tearing down all these high places. He's been doing this. I mean, if he's going to trust in the Lord, why is he tearing down all of his high places? Well, that's not what he was doing. He was tearing down the pagan high places. So, here's what the king of Assyria has sort of a bargain in place. Verse 23. Now, therefore, please exchange pledges with me, with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Notice what he does in verse 23 and 24. He is basically mocking their military ability to come out and fight. He's saying, hey, if you really think you're going to have strength for war, hey, we'll give you the horses, we'll give you the chariots, you put your riders on them, we're going to stick the least of my master's officials on ours, and let's go do this thing. I mean, he's basically challenging them, saying, we'll give you the horses. Have I not, verse 25, come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, that's not what Yahweh said. I mean, here they're making false claims, deceived into thinking that they're actually serving the purpose of God because they've had a lot of military victories in that area. And that's where they're going to make a grave mistake. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah, said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand, and do not speak with us in Hebrew, in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. So the King Hezekiah's men, Eliakim, Shebna, as they're hearing him speak in Hebrew, you know, they're saying, hey, stop speaking in Hebrew. Speak in Aramaic. We'll talk to you about this in Aramaic. There's a reason why, because they didn't want everyone sitting on the wall looking at what was taking place outside the city wall to hear what was going on between the Assyrian dignitaries and the Jewish dignitaries. Probably because they didn't want the people on the wall to be intimidated by what they were hearing. You know, as he's kind of made this challenge about, hey, if you want to fight, we'll give you the horses to fight with. You know, they didn't want the hearts of the people to be discouraged. But notice what Rabshakeh does, verse 27. He said to them, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? I mean, that's what would happen if they decided to rebel, because they're going to be sieged in. And he's basically saying, if you guys are going to resist, we're going to siege you, and the only thing you're going to be able to do is eat dung sandwiches and have urine milkshakes. I mean, that's what you're going to be reduced to. That's a pleasant thought, isn't it? And I guarantee Rabshakeh probably raised his voice at that time, looking at everyone on the wall, you know, just to kind of, again, challenge them, like, oh, you think you're going to resist? Well, you'll be drinking urine. You'll be eating dung. Speaking in Hebrew. You know, there's interesting here in this passage of Scripture, I think we can draw a lot of application on the tactics of the enemy. God gives us the enemy's playbook many times and shows us some of the same common tactics the enemy does to try to discourage the people of God. And I think a lot of it is even pictured here in what's taking place between the king of Assyria and King Hezekiah. I think the first thing we notice that the enemy likes to do is, you know, from verses 23 to 27, we see this whole exchange, which is centered around intimidation. Assyria is trying to intimidate these men. so that they would just surrender before the battle even begins. And that's what the enemy likes to do. He likes to use fear and he likes to use intimidation. I mean, here they're saying, hey, we're so confident we're going to destroy you, we'll give you the horses to fight with. I mean, here you're looking for Egypt to do it, we'll give them to you. And then they're challenging them, saying, hey, you're going to be eating your own urine and drinking your own dung. Assyria was a brutal empire. And that was one of the things they did to intimidate some of the nations around them. If you were resisting Assyria and they came in and they conquered you, you were lucky if you got your head cut off. Because they would typically stick the heads in piles around the cities and region to testify that you do not resist against Assyria. They were the ones that sort of brought the practice of impaling people to where they would take people alive and impale them on stakes and set them in front of cities. So that when you walked into a city that Assyria had conquered, you would see a body hanging there impaled. They would flay people alive, skin them alive, and take the skin and nail them to the walls of the cities that they conquered, so that when you went and walked to a city, you knew Assyria has been here, and you do not resist Assyrian rule. That's why Jonah had such a problem with going to these people. He did not want to preach to this brutal dictatorship that was taking over the region. And here they are trying to intimidate the people of God again. It's a common tactic of the enemy. Verse 28. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Here's the second thing the enemy likes to do. He likes to discredit God's leaders. They're directly challenging Hezekiah's authority over the people. He's saying, hey, don't trust in Hezekiah, people. This guy's leading you astray. And don't make him think, or don't trust that he's going to make you turn to the Lord and somehow be delivered by God. And you know, I see the enemy do that a lot of times. He will take and he will attack people by causing them to question God's leadership over them. Should we really be trusting the Lord? Should we be trusting Hezekiah? Is he really leading us in the right path? And the enemy is trying to attack on that front. Notice verse 30. He says, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. You see, the third thing he does is he questions God's delivering power. I mean, the enemy loves to question the power of God to save you from certain situations. And so he will try to attack that ability of God. Verse 31, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Notice the other attack of the enemy there in verse 31. He says, come out and make peace with me. You know, the enemy wants to offer a false peace. He's saying, if you come out to me, I'll be at peace with you, which really wasn't the case. You know, it might be short-lived, but there would eventually be, you know, an annihilation. But the enemy knows something. And I think it's typified here in what the Assyrian king is doing. Our enemy, Satan, knows that he would much rather have you make peace with him than fight him. Because if you fight him, you're fighting him with Christ in your life. And he does not want to fight that battle. He would much rather have you compromise initially to where you don't even enter into the battle. He's not stupid. He would much rather have you compromise in certain areas of your life than actually engage in warfare. Assyria, although dominant, would see it to their benefit. Hey, if you're willing to surrender, we won't fight. We'll just take your submission and we'll rule over you in that manner. And that's exactly the tactic of the enemy. Not only that, the false peace, but notice there in verse 32, he's trying to emulate the promises of God. He says, come out to me, eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree. I'll take you to a land like your own land, you know, like this Israeli land here. I mean, if you come back with me to Assyria, you're going to have all of this great land. It looks like Israel. Notice how he's offering them promises that were really to represent the true promises of God. God had promised them this land. God had promised them his provision. And that's another tactic of the enemy. He loves to try to imitate the promises of God when he can never really provide anything in that manner. And if they submitted to this, they certainly would not have the land that looked like their own land. Verse 33, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Where are the gods, or who among all the gods of their lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? You know, they had already seen Samaria depopulated in the north. So now, the last thing the enemy does is he's trying to blaspheme God. You know, trying to compare him to other gods. Basically saying, hey, the God of Israel is just like the gods of these other nations. So don't put your trust in him. Interestingly enough, in 2 Chronicles 32, this is going to be the one thing that God takes personal offense at. That he is actually personally offended that he is being compared to other gods. And this is why God is going to step into the mix here. Notice verse 36. As Rabshakeh is making these blasphemous challenges, the people were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Hezekiah told his men specifically, whatever he says to you, you do not answer him anything. And I can just see these men standing before this proud, flamboyant Rabshakeh, and they don't answer him a word. They just turn right around and go back into the city. Verse 37, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. What do you do when the enemy becomes so strong and so intimidating? Here, Hezekiah does the right thing. He does three things. He humbles himself, he goes to the house of the Lord, and he's going to seek the word of God. And so, he entered the house of the Lord. Verse 2. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. He's going to seek the word of God from Isaiah. And they said to him, verse 3, and this is the message from Hezekiah. Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. I mean, he almost describes the intensity and the desperation of what's going on, and picturing it like a woman who's getting ready to deliver a child, but she is so fatigued that she can't even give birth anymore. And that would be a potential life-threatening risk to her and the baby that's in her room. If she can't deliver that baby, that baby's going to die, and she's going to die. And he says, Isaiah, that's exactly what we feel like here. How are we going to deliver or be delivered from the king of Assyria? We have no strength. Verse 4, perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. I mean, I think you see here in his language, Hezekiah is brought to a place of despondency. I mean, he's looking at the situation as so desperate. He's saying, Isaiah, the Lord your God, you know, you're a prophet, you speak for him. Could you please offer a prayer for us as the remnant? You know, and I think there's something to this. When we come to desperate situations in our lives, we need to find those prayer warriors that can come alongside and kind of help, that can kind of come along and lift us up. And he's seeking someone he knows will do that type of an intercessory work. He says, offer up a prayer for us. And in doing so, notice what happens in Isaiah's response. Verse 5, so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid, because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Notice the very first words of encouragement. Again and again, what does God say to his people? Do not be afraid. Because what God is looking for and what the key to victory is Hezekiah is going to have to demonstrate faith. He's going to have to trust. And the quickest hindrance to that life of faith will be a life of fear. And so he says, do not fear. Because what is happening is they are blaspheming me. And that's going to get God involved in the matter. Behold, verse 7, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. In essence, Hezekiah, you don't need to worry about any of their intimidation. He will not come against this city. Verse 8. Here's how this sort of starts. Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. And when he heard, saying, concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, behold, he has come out to fight against you. He sent messengers again to Hezekiah. So it happens. The rumors that he heard were true. As soon as Rabshakeh goes back, he finds king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he's gone. In fact, the rumor that the king of Assyria heard was that this other king, Tirhakah, was going to come and attack. And so he takes his forces away from Lachish, heads down there. That rumor led the king of Assyria and his armies out. And when Rabshakeh shows up, they're all gone. So God is fulfilling his promise here by doing this. But that's not enough for Rabshakeh. He recognizes that because this isn't going to happen now, that Hezekiah is somehow going to think, the Lord has delivered them. So Rabshakeh is going to send a message back to Hezekiah. And it says there in verse 10, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Did the gods of those nations which my father destroyed deliver them? Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva? So he writes a little letter to send back to King Hezekiah saying, hey buddy, you might have thought you got some deliverance now, but guess what? We're going to come back. And where are all the kings of the nations we've destroyed earlier? You think God is now going to protect you because we're fighting another battle? He's like, don't trust in that. Verse 14, then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. So he's listening to the threats, he's reading the letter, and notice the action he takes in verse 14. And he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. You know, that's the best thing you can do when the enemy starts bringing lying accusations, blasphemous things to the Lord. What do? You go to the place of God's presence and you commit it to the Lord. He takes this blasphemous letter and he goes up to the house of the Lord. And notice that there in verse 14. He spread it out before the Lord. He committed it to God. Now let me ask you something. Did God need to see this letter? Hezekiah, show me what's in that letter. God didn't need to see this. God already knew it. Who needed to see this letter? Hezekiah did. Hezekiah needed to see this letter laid out in the presence of God because he needed perspective. Listen, you never want your circumstances to influence your perspective of God. You want God to affect your perspective on your circumstances. And he is setting this out before the Lord because he needs to recognize, you know what? My God is in heaven. And here's this blasphemous letter. They say they're going to come back. They're going to wage war against this city and they're going to destroy it. But you know what? I need to get a proper perspective of who I'm trusting in. And in that sense, he's spreading it out before the Lord. It's a great thing to do here. So, verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, and thou hast made heaven and earth. Hezekiah is basically going to pray to the Lord about this issue. And this is a beautiful picture here in chapter 19 of his prayer, supplication, for God's deliverance in his life. I want you to notice how the prayer starts in verse 15. This is a great pattern for you to emulate. His prayer starts with the glory of God. Because when you're praying, you need to have a proper perspective of who you're praying to. I am praying to the God of this universe, the one who created everything, the one who is enthroned above the cherubim. And his request starts in verse 16, Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Lord, listen, they have been successful militarily. I mean, they've destroyed a lot of nations. But you know what? Now, O Lord, verse 19, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, O Lord, art God. You notice the purpose for Hezekiah wanting to see God deliver them? So that he might be made known throughout the earth. So that there might be a testimony of God's deliverance. It's a pretty short prayer, but it's a pretty powerful one. God's going to respond through Isaiah, verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. You know, I think God likes specific prayers. You know, he's saying, hey, I've heard you pray to me about Sennacherib, about this instance. So here's what I'm going to do. Verse 21, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. I want you to notice how God describes sort of his rebuke to the king of Assyria. He pictures the king of Assyria coming around and surrounding Jerusalem. And God's response to Hezekiah is this, I'm going to protect my virgin daughter, Jerusalem. Notice that in verse 21. She, speaking of Jerusalem, has despised you and mocked you. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. I mean, it's almost like the king of Assyria has gathered his armies. He's going to try to come around Jerusalem. And just like, you know, men would try to come around and surround a virgin little girl and try to rape her and pillage her, he says, what that virgin Jerusalem is going to do to this king, she's going to kind of play a taunt song, like, na 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 na. She's going to mock the king of Assyria. That here this king of Assyria is going to bring all of his brute force, and his virgin daughter is going to say, eh, you're not going to do anything to me. That would be encouraging to King Hezekiah, to know that God was going to protect his virgin daughter of Zion. Now, I think it's worth mentioning there in verse 21, how does God see Zion? As a virgin. She is anything but a virgin. She has been polluted with harlotry and adultery throughout her history. And yet, God is seeing her through the eyes of grace because of this one man who has brought the nation to reform and revival, and he has restored a lot of the purity there. You know what? God is willing to overlook sin. There's a great New Testament principle of that in 2 Corinthians, isn't there? For if any man is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. The old things have passed away. God will see you in a pure state if there is a willingness to repent. And God says to Hezekiah, I'm going to protect you, my virgin daughter of Zion. In fact, verse 22, whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. You see, God takes personal offense. And it shows me that God is a listener to what men say about him. You know, here Sennacherib is throwing up all of these blasphemous things. God's listening to all of it. He says, you have blasphemed me. And you know what? In some sense, God doesn't need us to defend himself. He is perfectly capable of defending himself, and he's capable of doing it adequately. And he has taken note of this, and now this is his message to Sennacherib. Verse 23, through your messengers you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. And I cut down its cedars and its choice cypresses. And I entered its farthest lodging place, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. And with my soul, with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. I mean, that's the boast of the king of Assyria. You know, he's done all of these great things in all of these nations. Here's God's response to that prideful boast, verse 25. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From the ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field, and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. I mean, God is basically saying, all of your strength that has been demonstrated, I am simply the one that has given you the opportunity to be an instrument of my judgment upon other nations. That you are nothing more than a tool in my hand because I planned it from long ago. I'll tell you, that should bring a lot of encouragement to you. When you see what God is saying here, he is saying, I have been eternally sovereign over the destinies of nations. And even though Assyria was a wicked empire, he was the one that had planned for them to destroy a lot of these places. Assyria didn't see that. They thought it was because of their great military prowess. And God is sending a message back to Sennacherib and saying, buddy, you are doing all of these things because I have planned you to do these things. And now I am going to turn the tides on you. That's why he says there in verse 27, I know you're sitting down. You're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, Remember, that's the thing Assyria did to take their captives. They put the fish hooks in the lips and in the nose. He says, guess what? You are going to be now held captive by me. And I will do the exact same thing to you. And I will turn you back by the way which you came. So this is going to be God's judgment upon Assyria. And then verse 29, Isaiah gives, you know, the prophecy to Hezekiah. Then this shall be the sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. I love that. Taking root downward and bearing fruit upward. Because as Assyria came through, they would have decimated the land, the landscape, the trees, the farms, the vineyards, because they did not want Judah to have any sort of provision to recuperate after this. And so if God delivered them, then they've got a new problem. How do they survive? They've got no crops. They've got no provision for that. Here's what God says as a sign to you, Hezekiah. He says, you know what? Anything that grows of itself, you'll eat that. For 3 years, you'll actually eat whatever you find in the fields. And then, in the third year, you will sow, reap, and plant vineyards. That's the time when the fields will be prepared enough for you to actually produce something. It's going to take a few years. But it's actually a picture there in verse 30 of what God is going to do for the remnant of Judah. Because even though they're just a remnant, even though they're kind of scattered, he said, they're actually, I'm going to plant Judah in the land. I'm going to plant them downward, and when their roots go deep, they're going to bear fruit upward. They're actually going to start bearing fruit for true worship, which is what we need. We have to be planted, you know, according to the Lord's design. Verse 31, for out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. See, God's promise will be fulfilled by God's power. It is His zeal that will carry forth this promise. And here's another encouraging word from Isaiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city, or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now, the Assyrian army is camped just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. We're going to see there's 185,000 of them camped. These are men that are prepared for war. They're ready to go and to attack. And Isaiah's promise to Hezekiah is, guess what? There's not going to be one single arrow fly against this city. That's got to be impressive. How in the world does that happen? When it is beyond the understanding of man, notice, God has a divine solution, verse 35. It came about that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose early in the morning, that would have been Judah, behold, all of them were dead. One night, one angel, the entire Assyrian army, gone. Killed. Now, there's some debate here in verse 35 about, is this the angel of the Lord that perhaps pre-incarnate theophany of Christ? That could be, you know, a valid argument. You know, that God is stepping into the occasion here and he personally is defending his people. And I like that picture. You know, that God takes personal... He takes it personally when his people and when his name is blasphemed. And so he is going to step in and do it himself. Or there are some people that believe this is just an angel that, you know, is an angel of destruction. You know, let's call him Larry. You know, who wants to go destroy the Assyrians? I do, boss, I do. Larry, you go do it. One angel. 185,000 men. I mean, Jesus says I could call 12 legions of angels if I wanted to. There are four angels that destroy a third of the earth in Revelation. And the Bible says that we're going to judge angels? I mean, what kind of resurrection authority are we going to have? And here, all it took was one angel to go out and to deal with the Sennacherib problem. Verse 36. Notice he leaves Sennacherib alive. I mean, what was that like for Sennacherib to wake up out of his tent in the morning and look around at his army and all of his commanders, all of his officials, all of his company, all of his charioteers, all of his horsemen, dead bodies lying on the ground? Verse 36, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned and lived in Nineveh. Yeah, he did depart. You know, he probably hopped on his donkey and made that 100-plus-mile trip all the way back. You know what's interesting is sort of the chronology here, because between verse 36 and verse 37, it could have been as much as 20 years. I mean, here, you know, in some degree, I think God is bringing a little mercy to Sennacherib that he didn't kill him, but he's going to let him live, you know, for another 20 so years or so and perhaps give him a time to repent, and he doesn't. It says in verse 37, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adramelech and Sharezer killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. I mean, kind of a ignominious end to this man's life. I mean, here we see in chapter 19, we see, you know, two different kings. You see Sennacherib, you see Hezekiah, you see two temples here. He's worshiping in the house of his god. Hezekiah goes to the house of his god. You see two different outcomes. They're demonstrating two different faiths for sure. And in the end, there's two different gods that are being worshipped. And only the one God is providing deliverance. You know, I find it interesting that Hezekiah is being delivered here. Sennacherib is being destroyed. And I take it all the way back to chapter 18 when Hezekiah is given an opportunity. Sennacherib is willing to make peace with him if he will submit to him and not fight the battle. Hezekiah had a choice. Either he submits or he doesn't. What would it have been like if Hezekiah would have just submitted and said, okay, fine. You want the tax that I'm refusing to pay you? I'll pay you the tax again. What if he would have compromised? You know what? You don't get to see the victorious and supernatural miracle that God provides here. I think it's a lesson that, you know what? There's no allowance for our compromise with the enemy. Even if it's difficult, even if it shows that there is a great amount of faith and trust, even if the circumstances seem very overwhelming. If we want to see God show himself faithful, we have to keep trusting in him. And Hezekiah succeeded in that regards. And for that, God worked supernaturally for him. May that same testimony be for us in our lives. We'll pick it up in chapter 20 next week. Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for the picture we see here of your deliverance. We know that for each one of us, God, you're just as willing, you're just as able to bring the same deliverance in our lives from the attacks of the enemy. I pray that none of us here would fail in the realm of faith, Lord, that we would cling to you like it's described of Hezekiah, that we would prosper in every way that we go because we've committed our ways to the Lord. So bless us in this, we pray in Jesus' name.